Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
When we were over there in Israel, we had the opportunity to hear from the American ambassador to Israel, David Friedman. He addressed our group, so I was having dinner with him earlier, and he mentioned this Pool of Siloam dig that is not open to the public, and I had not heard about it. And he said, would you like to go? And I said, I would love to go. So we were given access to this spot, which will be open to the public in the relatively near future. But man, to walk in those steps and think Jesus walked in these very steps, and then to go back to that story again, it's just incredible because those stories come alive. Well, speaking of stories come alive, let's grab our Bibles now and turn to Romans chapter 12. Now, you have to understand, I haven't been back long, so I still have serious jet lag. And if you've ever had jet lag, you know what I'm talking about. You're saying something and all of a sudden your mind blanks out. So I apologize in advance for any brain lapses that I'm going to have today. So let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful to be in a church where we can worship you openly and hear your word. And we don't even for a moment take this for granted. Now, Lord, as we dig into scripture again and we look at the topic of love, and how important it is. Help us to be known as loving people. And speak to us from your word, we would pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, something I was thinking about as I walked on that spot was, I wish everyone could have this opportunity to be where I am. But here's the good news. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to walk where Jesus walked. You can do that right here where you are. Because the Bible tells us that we are to walk with him. The Bible says, as you've received Christ as Lord, walk in him. So what does it mean to walk in him? Well, the idea of taking a walk is to be in sync with someone. You know, my wife and I will go on walks every now and then, and I tend to walk a little faster than her. And she'll say, Greg, slow down. Let's walk together. Or I'll say something. She's like, you know, a mile behind me, not that far, but a bit, and she won't hear what I said. So she'll ask me to slow down. But the reality is when she wants to walk fast, she's faster than I am. But the idea is walk together as one unit. Now, if I'm walking a grandchild, I'll slow down my pace. So I'll be in sync with them. So when we talk about walking with God, it means not that we're asking God to keep pace with us, but we're rather choosing to keep pace with him or be in sync with him. And there's no greater way to walk with God than to walk in love. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us. The title of my message today is what it really means to love God. And in our last message in Romans, we looked at spiritual gifts. And I hope all of you are praying about what gifts God has given you and you're developing them and using them. But now the shift goes more toward how we should operate those gifts. And the thing that Paul really underscores for us is we should use these gifts and these abilities God has given us in love. You know, over the years, I have found myself far more impressed with character than charisma, more impressed with persistence than power, and more impressed with faithfulness over fame. And I have found that I think maybe the greatest ability of all is dependability. People that start something and they finish it. Because as the years have passed, I've seen a lot of very gifted people just sort of self-destruct for no real reason that one can understand. They start well, they have this gifting given to them by God, but then they just go off the rails. And I think the idea is we want to finish what we begin. Finishing well is the greatest thing of all. Not just starting well, finishing. Years ago, I went on a bike ride with my wife and some of her friends. She was really into road biking at that point. And so I went out and I got a bike. And I got even an outfit to match it because, you know, if you're out there as a road biker, they have these things they wear that, well, I don't know how to describe them. They're sort of made out of nylon and they zip up and they have this padding on the bottom So when you wear it, you feel like you need your diaper changed a little bit. And then you have these little shoes that kind of go click clack, and they're made to click into the pedals. So when you're pedaling, you have greater control. So I had my little clicky shoes and my little outfit, and off we went. And you know, and these are all seasoned riders. And so I thought, well, this isn't that hard. And I kind of left them all in the dust. We rode around 10 miles. We reached our destination, had a cup of coffee, and I realized I have no strength left. And it was so sad, they had to literally push me on my bike back. They took turns pushing me because I used all of my energy on the first leg and had nothing left for the second leg. And that can happen in our Christian life as well. We start off with a bang, but the idea is we want to finish what we have begun and we want to grow in love. You know, as I've gotten older, I have noticed that everyone ultimately turns into an exaggerated version of themselves. Or maybe I should say a fully realized version of themselves. Weird people just get weirder. You know? Cranky people just get crankier. And loving people seem to just become more loving. Having spent time with Billy Graham, I saw what a loving man he was. You know, when he first started out as a preacher in Los Angeles, he was full of fire and passion, and he never lost that really. But he talked a lot about God's judgment, and that's an important thing to talk about. We don't want to neglect it. But as he got older, he just was such a loving guy, not just publicly when he would speak to crowds and remind them that God loves them, but privately. He would tell people, I love you. I remember having him say to me, I love you. And I would just like sit there like, I don't know what to say. First of all, why would you love me? And why do you even acknowledge my existence here? But that is what he became, a realized version of himself. Now, when I talk about love, I'm not talking about a touchy-feely kind of love, but genuine love. There are some people that will say they love you, but they don't show it by their actions. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I can speak God's word with power, revealing all of its mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that's so strong I can say to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, that's good. But if I don't have love, I'm nothing. So it comes down to that. Are you known as a person who loves others? Now, what is love? Well, it's not so easy to define. If you use songs as a guide, you might get very confused. One song says, love is a many splendored thing. Then there's a profoundly insightful song, Yummy, 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 I've Got Love in My Tummy. Beyonce has a song saying she is drunk in love, and Rihanna has a song that's called Love on the Brain. Well, real love doesn't make you drunk, and it's not in your tummy, and it's not really all that yummy. It's shown in what you do. 1 John 3:18 says, dear children, let's not merely say that we love each other. Let's show the truth by our actions. Listen, if you are not a person who is known for your love for others, you are falling short of what God wants for you as a believer. 1 John 3:14 says, we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brothers and sisters. You know, after Jesus rose again from the dead, he met the disciples on many occasions, and one of those places was by the Sea of Galilee. In fact, on this last trip, we actually went to the Sea of Galilee and built a little fire and got a fish and put it on top of the fire and kind of recreated the scene of John 21. I'll show that to you later. But it was really so cool to be in that actual area where this would have happened originally. But as you recall, after the Lord rose again, the disciples were up fishing. They caught nothing. Early in the morning, he called up from the shore, hey, boys, did you catch anything? They're probably thinking, who's he calling boys? And they said, no. He goes, why don't you throw the net on the other side of the boat? You'll get a big catch. And they did. And the catch was enormous. So then they came into land, and there is this beautiful picture of Jesus by the fire cooking fish. And he says, bring of the fish that you've just caught. So they bring the fish in. And now Jesus has a conversation with Simon Peter. And he asks him a very important question. Here's what he asked him. He says, Simon Peter, do you love me? He didn't ask, Simon Peter, are you theologically correct? Though that's very important. Nor did he ask Simon Peter, do you have mountain-moving faith? Though that's great to have. No, rather, he said, Simon Peter, do you love me? Why is that so important? Because you can be theologically correct and be an unloving person. There are people that cross their T's and dot their I's. They mark their Bibles, but their Bibles don't mark them. They go through the Word of God, but the Word of God doesn't seem to go through them. There are people that are hypercritical, always finding faults and flaws in other people. You could describe them as judgy people, always down on others, and this is not love. And that's the focus that Paul brings us to here now in Romans 12. Now, we've already seen in Romans chapters 1 to 12 all that God has done for us, how he forgave us of all of our sins, and Christ died for us and adopted us into his family. And then Romans 12, 1 and 2 starts with these words, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then Paul goes on to talk about the gifts that God has given to us. We being many are one body in Christ. Everyone members having gifts. Each of us have gifts that we can use. So let's use our gifts. Now here in chapter 12, verse 9, he shifts gears and shows us how to use these gifts and how to live our lives in a loving way that brings glory to God. Let's read together. Romans 12, starting in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, give preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and be given the hospitality. There's a lot more after that, but we'll just deal with this little chunk of scripture. If you're taking notes, here's point number one. Our love should be real, not fake. Our love should be real, not fake. Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, let's be honest. There are some people that are just, how shall we put it, unlovable, prickly people, people that always are irritating other folks. And I hate to break this to you, but you may be one of these people. You know, we're always quick to say, well, they're very unlovable and they're hard to deal with. What about if you're that person? And it may be that God has placed one of these people in your life. It's possible you might be married to them. It might be a coworker that has their cubicle right next to yours, or a student in class that has their desk right next to your desk. You have to deal with this every day. So God says, love this person, and don't do it in a fake way. Do it in a real way. Let your love be without hypocrisy. So you might say, well, you know, I don't feel love for this person. And it would be hypocritical of me to do loving things for them when I'm not feeling the love in my heart, therefore I won't do anything loving toward them at all. Well, that is not what Paul is saying. He is saying here that we should be loving to that person while repenting of not being loving. In other words, do loving things for them if you feel it or not. The same could be applied to marriage. Let's say you feel like you've lost the romance in your marriage. So my advice to you would be, well, go back and start doing romantic things again. And you might say, well, I don't feel it. And if I don't feel it, I can't do it. Yes, you can. Just start being romantic, saying romantic things, and you'll find the emotions will catch up. You can apply the same thing to giving of our finances. You know, the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. You might say, well, I don't feel cheerful when I give, therefore I won't give. Brilliant conclusion. How about repenting of the fact that you don't feel joyful when you give, and give, and your emotions will catch up with you? So the idea here is be true in your love. To be a hypocritical person in the way that you love could be illustrated by Judas Iscariot. But this is a guy that appeared so devout. He appeared to be concerned for the needs of the poor on one occasion, when in reality he was pocketing the money that they carried together. And then, of course, how did he identify Jesus? He told the temple police, okay, I'll get Jesus for you, and he'll be the one that I kiss. Why did he need to identify Jesus? Well, because Jesus didn't stand out from the crowd as we usually think he does in religious art. I mean, whenever there's a piece of art with Jesus in the scene, he's very easy to spot. He's got the robe and he's got the lamb wrapped around his neck. You know, Judas could have said, just find the guy walking around with the staff, you know? And he does this sometimes. I don't know where this came from, but seen it in stained glass. Hey, there's Jesus. Go get him. Or go get the guy that glows in the dark. He's hard, not easy, you know, he's easy to find. Well, Jesus was ordinary in appearance. So Judas said, I will identify him for you. He could have done it with a handshake. He could have done it by pointing to Christ, saying, that's him. But instead, he did it with a kiss. And not just one kiss, because in the original language, it could be translated, he kissed him repeatedly. Ironically, at the moment that he seemed to be the most devout, he was actually the most devious. That's the clearest example of loving with hypocrisy. It wasn't love at all. I can deal with a person who would say to my face, I don't like you, actually, Greg, at all. I don't like anything about you. I'll say, well, okay, I know where I stand with you. It's far easier to deal with that person than it is for the person that puts their arm around you and says, oh, I love you so much, bro, and you know, let me pray for you. And then they stab you in the back, and they actually hurt you. That's loving with hypocrisy. So we don't want to do that. Point number two, if you really love God and you love others, you will hate evil. If you really love God and you want to love others, you'll hate evil. We might think that love and hate cannot coexist, but hatred of evil is the other side of love. If I love what God loves, I will hate what God hates. Psalm 97 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is also to hate evil. And the word that Paul uses here for hate is be horrified. Be horrified by evil. My concern is we're not horrified by evil anymore. We see certain things and we say, well, you know, what can you do? There it is. And we become somewhat tolerant of it. And I think of the words of Jeremiah when he said to the people of God, you've forgotten even how to blush. Not only should we hate evil, but we should go to great lengths to even avoid the very appearance of evil. Number three, if you really love God and others, you'll be glued to what is good. You'll be glued to what is good. Verse 9, cling to what is good. And the word cling could be translated, be glued. I remember as a kid, we had this little thing we would say if someone was insulting you. You would say, well, I'm rubber and you're glue. Everything bounces off me and sticks to you. Do you remember that? Did any of you ever say that? Wow, just me, huh? Okay. I'm going to take credit for that saying then. I just invented it. No. You know, I'm rubber, you're glue. Everything bounces off me and sticks to you. Hey, man, you're an idiot. I'm rubber, you're glue. Everything bounces off me and sticks to you. But the idea of being glued to something conveys holding on to it willingly. It's not reactive, it's proactive. It's something that we choose to do. Sort of like if you were climbing up the face of a cliff, you're holding on. So we should cling to what is good, hold on to that thing, but then at the same time, abhor that which is bad. A preacher named Thomas Chalmers from the 1700s called this the expulsive power of a new affection. I like that phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection. The idea is if I love God more than anyone or anything else, that new affection overpowers my former affection for things that were destructive to me. Psalm 1 tells us of the happy man, the blessed man, and it tells us that his happiness is derived from what he does not do as well as it's derived from what he does. So the happy man, the blessed man of Psalm 1, does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. He does not do those things. But then it goes on to say, but his delight is in the word of the Lord, and in it does he meditate day and night. So he stays away from evil influences and embraces what will strengthen him. You know, I think sometimes after church, I might go out and get lunch afterwards, and someone says, you know, I was really blessed by this point in the message, and they dared to literally pull a Bible out and put it on the table. You're like, dude, we already paid our dues at church. What are you doing? We're gonna have a Bible study? Well, why not? I love this verse. What do you guys think? No, we've had enough of that. We already went to church. Why are you doing this? So that person has it right, because the man of God, the woman of God, the happy person meditates in God's word day and night. Point number four, if you really love God, you will love your Christian family. If you really love God, you'll love your Christian family. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Paul uses two Greek words for love. One is phileo, which means brother love. We get our English word Philadelphia from it. And then the other word is storge, which means family love. So Paul is saying, have brother love, have family love for your Christian brothers and sisters. Listen, we are related in the church as by blood. We're blood relatives, the blood of Christ that was shed for our sin. It's a special bond. The church is not like a family. The church is a family. So you already have this affection for each other. And Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Point number five, if you really love God and others, you'll not be a slacker. If you really love God and others, you will not be a slacker. Verse 11, don't be lagging in diligence, or as another translation puts it, not lazy in zeal and intensity. Whatever we do for Christ must be done with enthusiasm, passion, intensity, and excellence. That's always been our objective here at Harvest over the years, always wanting to do the best job we possibly can do. And that means periodically re-examining the way we've done something, maybe for a certain period of time. And maybe there's a more effective way of doing that thing. Sometimes it's trimming here, it's adding there. I mean, if you take the Harvest Crusade of 1990 and compare it to the Harvest Crusade of today, it's much different in many ways, but in other ways, it's exactly the same. We remembered what our mission is, but we want to also be relevant for each new generation, because we want to help broken people get fixed. We want to give people hope for this life and for the afterlife, and we want you to come help us change the world. Therefore, there's no room for phoning it in or just doing the bare minimum. Solomon counseled in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Point number six, if you really love God and others, you'll be on fire for Christ. Verse 11 says, fervent in spirit. That could be translated, be on fire or be boiling over. Another translation puts it, never let the fire in your heart go out. Serve the Lord and keep it alive. The Bible says, whether you're a brother or whether you're a mother, you're staying alive. No, that was the Bee Gees. But you're saying, that's in the Bible? No, it isn't. But, well, it is. Part of it, at least. Keeping the fire alive. How do you keep a fire alive? Well, you put another log on it. You continue to feed the fire, and the fire stays strong and even gets stronger. And the way we keep this fire alive is by feeding this fire. How do we do that? Well, you're doing one thing, hearing the word of God. Going back to a resurrection appearance of Christ, remember he appeared to those disciples on the Emmaus Road, and after they had a long conversation with him, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he walked with us on the way, opening the word? One way you'll keep your heart burning for Christ is by being in God's word. And I'll tell you one thing, God does not like lukewarmness. Let me put it more bluntly, he hates it. Jesus actually says to the church of Laodicea, you know what? I'd rather you be cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. So the Lord would rather we all have this fire or even be cold instead of that miserable state of lukewarmness. Let me ask you, would someone else describe you as being on fire for Jesus Christ? If you're on fire for Jesus, you'll do the following. You'll serve the Lord. Because again, it says that we should be fervent, boiling over, serving the Lord. And so I think when you really have a love for Christ, you want to do something for his glory. You want to serve him in some way, shape, or form. But some people don't want to do this. When Gideon was rallying an army to go against the Midianites, apparently it was a little too large, so it was still pretty small compared to the Midianite army. So the Lord said, I want you to go to your troops and say, if you're fearful and afraid, go home. And much to Gideon's shock, many of his troops went home. Actually, the Hebrew for what Gideon said to them was returnus mommyitis, which translates to go home to mommy. No, that's not true. I made that up. But really, hey, if you don't want to do this, don't do it. No one's forcing you. No one has a gun to your head. You don't have to do it. But if you're on fire for Christ, you want to be serving Christ. And if you're serving Christ, you're going to go through times of tribulation. Verse 12, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Listen, when you say, I want God to use me, you will be attacked. And the devil will come at us in a lot of ways. He'll come at us outwardly. Sometimes it's a threat on our life. Sometimes it's someone slandering us or insulting us or other things. And we don't like this, but this is what happens when we're serving God. So what should we do in reaction to that? Look at verse 12, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Another way to translate that is be devoted to prayer. Be steadfast and unwavering in your prayers. Listen, not only in petition, but also in praise after God answers our prayers. Sometimes we're like those 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus and only one came back to give thanks. And Jesus asked the question, where are the other nine? You know, when we're in trouble, when we're in tribulation, when we're going through hardship, we're calling out to God, oh God, hear my prayer. Oh Lord, deliver me. Oh Lord, I need a good report from the doctor. Oh Lord, I need this other thing to work in my favor. Please, Jesus, help me. Then he helps you. And what do? Thanks God, see you next crisis. You should give thanks with as much passion as you cried out for help. When we were in Israel on this last trip, there's a friend we have over there. His name is Sammy. And he's a wonderful man who is a Messianic Jew, which means that he's was born in a Jewish family, but he has embraced Jesus as his Messiah. And Sammy has cancer. And so we talked about it at great length. And obviously, it's a great concern to him, a very uncertain future. And he was very burdened and worried about it. And so we had lunch. And afterwards, I said, why don't we just pray right now and commit this to the Lord? And you could see it was like the weight of the world was on his shoulders. And so we prayed. And he told us, you know, I'm going to get a report from the doctor on Monday. This was maybe Friday. And he said, so really pray. So we prayed, Lord, let there be a positive report from the doctor on Monday. And as soon as our prayer ended, his phone rang. And he answers his phone and he disappears. And he's gone. Like, where did he go? He said, oh, his wife just called. They got the report back sooner than Monday. And the report is good. The cancer has stopped spreading. So we're like, wow. I mean, literally, the prayer ended and the phone rang. And it was an answer to the prayer. And, you know, I think sometimes we're shocked when God answers our prayers quickly, right? We're so used to waiting and waiting and praying and praying. And often that's the way the Lord will have it go. But then there are other times you'll say, Lord, would you do this for me? And the Lord says, yep. Whoa. Now remember to give thanks. So then someone suggested, why don't we offer a prayer of thanks to God right now? I said, absolutely. So then we prayed and thanked the Lord for that fast answer to our prayer. So we need to pray for each other. I hope you pray for me. I need your prayers. Our church needs your prayers because we are in a spiritual battle and we need to use spiritual weapons. And one of those weapons, of course, is preaching the gospel. And I want you to know that here at Harvest, we are not backing down from that mission to do everything we can to bring the gospel to our generation. You know, this last year, or this year rather, I should say, our focus has been bringing the gospel home, doing things in our own community. But home is also California, and we're getting ready to celebrate our 30th Harvest Crusade at Angel Stadium. So we're very excited about that. And we're praying it will be our best ever, but we're already planning for the future. And we're thinking about 2020. By the way, doesn't that sound so futuristic? 2020. Like, where's my stinking spaceship? You know, I grew up as a kid watching a cartoon called The Jetsons. How many of you know about The Jetsons? Yeah, so they all had spaceships. Why don't I have a spaceship? Anyway, 2020. So we're getting ready to do another Harvest America event. And as you recall, we have done them in multiple places. We've done them in Philadelphia and, of course, in Texas two times at the AT&T Stadium. But in 2020 or 2021, we'll have to see, depending on the availability of this stadium, we're going to a place we've never been before that's right in our backyard. It's the new Los Angeles Stadium, and it looks like this. Now, this isn't done yet. This is about 70% done. This is an artist's rendering, but it's going to seat around 70,000 people, ultimately upwards of 100,000 people. What you see on the top, that blue ring, is actually a massive HD video screen. They've spent billions of dollars on this thing, even more than AT&T Stadium. Here's some other images of it. That's what it looks like from the air. Here's another image, kind of what it looks like walking into it. And then here's one more image of what it looks like. But let's go back to that big image there. So this is going to be the site for Harvest America. And when we were at AT&T Stadium a few years ago, we had the largest single one-day live evangelistic event in American history, and we're praying we'll break our own record this time. And by Harvest America, of course, I mean that not only is the event happening live at the Los Angeles Stadium, but it's also happening live in churches and theaters and front rooms around the United States and even around the world. Another thing that's very exciting that's going to happen in 2020 is the Irwin brothers, who brought us the film I Can Only Imagine, which was a huge success, is working with a major Hollywood film studio called Lionsgate now, and they're going to do a film called Jesus Revolution. And so this is going to tell the story. This is going to tell the story of the last great American revival. It's going to be, my story is going to be in it as well, how I met my wife and how we saw this great awakening break out. And this will be released internationally. And this is all going to happen in 2020. So what we're seeing this as is possibly the greatest evangelistic year in the history of our ministry, 20 and 21. Very exciting developments. So that's where we're headed in the future, God willing. But to me, it's not about numbers. I mean, I'm thankful when I hear some large number of people came out, but it's always about individual stories. And I just got this email, and I thought this was a very interesting and somewhat unusual testimony or story of how someone came to Christ. It's from a young man named Martin, and he writes the following, and I quote, "I was a practicing Muslim for 17 years. I prayed 5 times a day. I fasted during Ramadan, and I followed the tenets of the faith to the letter. But I decided to attend Sunday services on Easter." Now, this is last Easter, just happened. And apparently Martin had heard us on the radio and got interested, so he decided to attend church. And then he said, "And it was there that I made my decision to accept Jesus Christ." Isn't that great? says, I felt the power of the Holy Spirit as I never have before. Pastor Lori, I'm not given to lying about these things, but I'm telling you, I really felt something, a physical and mental sensation that remains indescribable even to this day. So I decided to go one step further and get baptized the following Sunday. I love this guy, you know, so he accepts the Lord on Easter and then gets baptized the following Sunday. And he says, and again, I have to tell you, when I was raised out of the pool, I felt a tremendous burden lifted from my shoulders. Even as I type these words, my hands are trembling. This was undoubtedly the most important decision I've ever made. I feel the Holy Spirit so strongly, and I feel the loving presence of Jesus Christ. I tell you, Pastor, I've never felt this way, not in Islam, and I know that this is where I need to be. So I can say with an insurmountable expression of inner joy, I am now a Christian. Thank you so much. I'll pray for all of you and pray for me. Isn't that great? So that's the power of the gospel, isn't it? That's the power that's changed our lives. That's the power that can change any life, every generation. You know, there were folks that helped to build this church over 40 years ago. People that had the vision to get involved and serve and give of their finances. And so they had the faith to build the building that we're in right now. And they had the faith to say, let's do these evangelistic outreaches. And they invested in this ministry that we enjoy today. But now here we are, and we need to think about the next generation. And how can we invest in them so they can hear the gospel as well? So as we get involved in all these things in this coming year, I'm going to pray that every one of you is an active part of it. Again, you know, we want to be on fire for God, serving the Lord, and what a joy it is to do this. Let me close by saying I have jet lag, but one other thing. I hope that message was cohesive, because I'm not sure until I hear it later. Okay, now, thank you. But let me say in closing, there might be somebody like Martin here. Maybe you're watching a screen on one of our campuses. Maybe you're listening or you're watching online or wherever you are. I want to just say what happened to Martin, the young man who came to Christ, can happen for you as well. And if you've never asked Jesus to come into your life, our prayer for you is that you will see how much he loves you, and you will realize that he showed that love by dying on the cross for your sin and rising again from the dead. And if you will believe in him, he'll forgive you of all of your sin. And you can have the hope for this life and then hope for the afterlife. And if there's anybody that wants Christ to come into their life today, let me lead you in a simple prayer as we close our service. And if you've never asked Jesus to come into your life, you can do it right now. Let's pray. Father, I pray for any that may not know you yet, wherever they are, help them to come to you and believe now, we ask, in your name. And if you want Jesus to come into your life, you could just pray this simple prayer after me. Just pray these words, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior who died on the cross for my sin. I turn from my sin now, and I choose to follow you from this moment forward as my Savior and Lord, as my God and my friend. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. God bless you.